looking at the book of Mark, starting in the Gospel of Mark. And, most of the time, if you want to read the Gospel, well, when you're reading the Gospels, Mark is one of the shortest Gospels. And Mark was primarily written to the Romans. And the Romans don't care, they did not care about your ancestors and where you came from and, you know, what are you going to do for me now? So who are you and what are you going to do for me now? I don't care where you came from. Tell me what you're going to do. Well, that was the Romans. And so Mark, writing to the Romans, he doesn't go into the genealogies. Well, Matthew, he's writing to the Jews. The Jews, what do they want to know? Well, tell me who your ancestors are to see if I should listen to you. So if you have any value, you've got good ancestors. If you don't have good ancestors, you just go to the corner. You know, don't talk to us. So the Gospels have a different approach to the ministry of Jesus, but they're not contradictory. They are complementary. And they complement each other, and they all have some of the they all contain similarities. But yet there are differences in each of them, that differences in the content that they tell us something more or something different that Jesus did. That, you know, and it really, if you think about it, 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, and you have probably 6 months or 3 months of what Jesus did. Recorded, you know, some bits and pieces at the beginning, some bits and pieces in the middle, and the ending, which is the most important. So whenever we're looking at this, then we're trying to see where all these bits and pieces, and especially with the Gospel of Mark, how that they are presented. So Mark, he begins with basically John the Baptist, you know. So John the Baptist is this preacher. He didn't go to the seminary school. He was, you know, he didn't know how to dress. He dressed in camel skins and he ate locusts and wild honey. And locusts, I found this out when I was in Israel, locusts are pods that grow on trees like peas? String beans. They look like string beans. They're a little bigger, but there's beans in each of the pods, and they grow on the trees, and so grow on some trees, and so that's John the Baptist made his primary meals about those types of things, money and locusts. So he was in the Judean wilderness area, and so it was while he was out there, there were these, you know, John's preaching, and the people heard about his preaching, and they came out in droves to see him and to hear what he had to say. And I was interested. I never thought of it in this. The commentary says that he walked in the footsteps of men like Moses, Samuel, and Elijah. You know, and John the Baptist, his ministry was it was brief. Just looking at what he was doing. Would have said, well, he wouldn't qualify to be in the same category as these guys because they spent seemingly a lifetime of ministry. But what makes John the Baptist so important is he is the designated forerunner of the Messiah. So we have. So it isn't like, and whenever we get in a little later, when Jesus, after his baptism and is exiting the water, the God the Father says, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, Jesus hadn't done anything. So we often look at content. Okay, what's the content? What have you done? How much have you done? That will determine how good you are or how great you are. If you've accomplished so much in your lifetime, but in this case, it's, have you done what you're supposed to do at the period and point of time that you have been given it? And that's what makes us great. That's what makes these individuals great. They are coming at a point in time in which they are doing and giving of their life and serving of Christ. So it's quite a compliment and quite an ordeal for John the Baptist, because Jesus even says of John, there isn't a man born of woman like John the Baptist. Like, whoa, he's Jesus himself puts John in that position. So he's quite an important individual, not because of the length of time of his ministry, but on the greatness of the revelation that he had that Jesus, he is not worthy. John is not worthy to even tie the sandals of the guy who's coming, of the Messiah. Judaism was spiritually dead. Its leaders were spiritually blind. And so we find that it was a time for revival, a time for the Messiah to come. And if you look in our society and what's going on, it is a time and is very ripe for revival of people who are lost finding their way to Christ. So we need to see this as such, as a time for God to get a hold of men's hearts and bring them to God. Did you know? this is a side note to that, but in Switzerland, they inserted the chip in Sweden. In Sweden, they inserted the chip that people now have their identity in a chip. It is, it was on the news. It's a legitimate thing. They carry their money, their bank account. They don't have to have money. They just have that chip, and they... Anything they want to buy, they flash the chip, and it deducts it from their account. So all of their medical history, everything is on their chip. I'm thinking, well, when the Antichrist comes, he'll do that. Well, it's already started. Yeah, we're close. And I think with the chaos in Washington, the government and all that stuff, it's going to be prime for whoever to attack Israel. And that's the battle of Gog and Magog. We just studied it a few months ago. It's the chapter 34, 35 of, is it Isaiah or Ezekiel? Anyhow, it talks about Gog and Magog attacking. And with you looking at what's going on and who knows what chaos is going to continue to come. Maybe they'll get it all straightened out, but I think the next great thing for us to be looking for is this battle that's going to come there, that Israel is going to be invaded, and we're not going to be capable of intervening or do not want to intervene, and Israel, God, is going to just slam the door on the attackers. So that's what's in the future, and we better be ready, because Christ is coming, and the chip's here, the stage is being set, the world is getting ready. So we need to prepare. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I always stated, and mistakenly, that most of the Gospels, all of the Gospels except the Gospel of John, discover Jesus as the Messiah. It's kind of like they progressed to that point of being the Messiah. John started his Gospel with the Word of God. In the beginning, God created, the Word. Before the beginning began, God is. The Word was before creation. So John starts with Jesus being divine, the Word of God. But I missed this little statement here, that Mark starts off with that by declaring the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is declaring him to be the Son of God. Son of God is the Messiah. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the gospel writer has, each of the gospels have a different position. Matthew begins with the ancestry, we talked about that, and the birth of the king. Luke starts with the birth of the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist. John introduces the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word, you know, made flesh and dwelt among us, the eternal God. Mark opens his narrative with the ministry of John the Baptist. So he has in view the antecedent, that the facts of the gospel before the gospel came, that there is one who came before the gospel, which is John the Baptist. So in order for, this is one of those benchmarks, this is one of those markers that says Jesus is the Messiah because John the Baptist came before him and he would be one like Elijah. And so whenever you put that in place, it is just another indicator that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who was prophesied in Isaiah and in what else? A couple other, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Malachi chapter 3. We have those Old Testament prophets speaking of this forerunner coming, and they are the ones who declare Jesus to be, he is the one. These prophets declare that John the Baptist must come before Jesus, and we have that John is that. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist claims no other distinction other than that of serving as a voice to proclaim the coming of Israel's king. That's it. When the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling people of Israel come to John, who are you? Are you the Messiah? No, I am a voice preparing the way for the Messiah to come. I'm not him, but he's coming. Verse 4. If you have questions, any questions, please ask. Anybody here have a question? Okay. Thank you, Terry. Yes, yeah. All right, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's ministry had basically two areas, preaching and baptizing. So he had two causes. He was out there preaching, baptizing, calling the people to repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. So being in a spiritually dead society and, you know, religiously blind society, John is calling the people away from those things and to repentance that is from, you know, basically from your heart. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latches of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John then, he brought the public face-to-face with their unsolved problems of sin, you know, the unresolved problems. They, you know, just did their religious rites and kept on doing what they had always done. He showed them that mere ceremonies were empty and offered nothing to them as far as being right with God. It says he laid the axe of truth at the root of every false and hypocritical hope of salvation. They thought that they were, you know, going to heaven because they were Jews, you know, the heritage, and Judaism was their religion. And he called on Israel to repent. So the initiation of baptism came whenever people repented, and so when they had genuine repentance, they were baptized. So John had a way of, if people were drawn to the wilderness because they came out to see this you know, crazy preacher and what he was doing, he had a way of presenting the message that many were convicted and they wanted to be baptized, and many were filled with a hate that they wanted nothing to do with him, and he's a false prophet and through all the works. But they heard him humbly declare that the one coming who was infinitely greater than he. So John's message was about the individual's repentance, but it was also about the coming of the Messiah. Then we have Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here again, he hadn't done anything. and God the Father is pleased with him. So we put too much, not only say too much, but we put our emphasis upon what, you know, we've done enough. Even after we know that we're not saved by works, but whenever we are a follower of Christ, you know, we beat ourselves up sometimes, not doing enough. Well, the challenge is, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing with what I am and who I am? So in those days, it declares that the time when our Lord entered upon his public ministry, he appeared as one of many to be baptized. Jesus just shows up. So there's no big announcement, but John recognizes him. You know, he saw his picture in the paper. What's that? Wanted poster, coming Messiah, here he is. You know, this is what he looks like. When you see him, call him out. Yeah. So, but John, when Jesus walked up before him, just like others who were there before Christ, as he's standing in line to be baptized, John knows immediately. Whoa! This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, John was indicating that when he was filled with the Spirit even from the womb. So he was different from the very beginning. He is the one that when Mary came to Elizabeth and told Elizabeth that she was with child, the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaped. And that was, of course, John the Baptist. And they were cousins, but they were a great distance away, and they probably never saw each other until this time in the river. So it's interesting that he would have recognized the Spirit. Basically, he would have felt the same Spirit that he had. He had experienced in his mother's womb, that's what was calling him to be this preacher and baptizer. We find that he would have recognized that in Jesus. And we find that not only is this setting Jesus aside for the beginning of his ministry, it is also an indication that he fully identified with humankind. He had no sin to be confessed, but his baptism rather than was for ministry, for the work that was set before him. So that's why he was baptized. It was the initiation of the work that was set before him. So you have John the Baptist as the forerunner, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah, and you have him declaring who Jesus is, and then you have Jesus coming out of the water, and we have the Holy Spirit coming as a dove lighting upon him. The heavens tore apart. It's an interesting description of words. The heavens separated, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, you have Jesus, so you have the threefold seal of the divine, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit declared in this moment. So the voice and the dove and Jesus himself all declare that there's a triune God. I don't know. The place was packed. You know, John always drew a crowd. So I'm sure that it was full of people. And I don't know if other people, maybe in one of the other gospels, see, Mark is so he doesn't embellish. He just, and I didn't read that, so I don't remember. Perhaps, if anyone, John, I think, well, I'm not going to speculate. Verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, as with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him." Now, Mark, one of the, Mark states that he was driven into the wilderness. One of the other gospels said he was led into the wilderness. And it talks about how that it was a, here's the word. It's kind of like, it's something that he had to do. He was led, but it was a mission. It's like the prophet said, "If I keep my mouth shut, I'm going to burn up on the inside," you know. So it was like Jesus was led into the spirit, into the wilderness, but he was driven into the wilderness. It was something he had to do, and he went there, and it was one, and the wilderness experience was basically defeating Satan on his own turf, and taking himself to the point of human weakness, you know, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, that Jesus was, at his weakest point, physically, mentally, and I wouldn't say spiritually, but at his weakest point, and the angels even came and ministered to him and helped him along. And it's, you know, if you over in Israel, there, if you talk to them, there are people who would go out into the wilderness to be like Christ and fast for 40 days. Most of them die. They don't get back because it's an impossible place to live. And there's, you know, it's a wilderness. And verse 14. "Now after John was in prison," so there are several events that happened. John was in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So there are several things that happened before he entered into Galilee. The temptations in the wilderness. He went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. While he was there, he cleansed the temple. He carried on a conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus returned to Galilee. On the way, he stopped in Samaria for the Samaritan woman. In Galilee, he healed the nobleman's son. He also preached in his hometown in Nazareth, where the people tried to kill him. So all of those things transpired in that, between the comma of prison and Jesus to Galilee. You know, I mean, John the Baptist in prison and Jesus in Galilee. So all those things happened between that. All right. What else we have here? Oh, also in the verses that are not listed, Jesus picks his disciples and calls them to walk with him. And what does he get here? Andrew and Simon, at the Sea of Galilee, and the others, James and John. So he picked up some of his disciples here at Galilee. Then we move on to verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority. So Capernaum was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a kind of a thriving metropolis at that time. And it was the custom of Jesus to go into the synagogue and to teach there. So Mark says that Jesus not only attended the synagogue on the Sabbath, but he taught the lesson, and the listeners contrasted the manner of presentation which Jesus used with the approach of the scribes. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they taught, they never had their own ideas. They always taught from people who were authority. You know, they quoted the authorities on these things, and so they would constantly be quoting things. Well, Jesus taught as he himself was the authority. And this was like, whoa, it's a big change for these individuals. And we see this started here in Capernaum. In verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou art come to destroy us. I know thee, who thou art, and the Holy One of God." So what we have here is a person who is, we'll say, possessed of the devil. He is one who has a demonic spirit that has so infiltrated him that is basically lost his personality. And so whenever this spirit hears what Jesus is saying, and I was thinking of that, you know, for ourselves, that there's evil around us. You know, there's spiritual enemies of our soul, of our lives, of this planet, of this place. And so the Holy Spirit inspires us. The evil spirit listens, and so that's why whenever we pray and whenever we say we need to state things of faith and belief, because the Spirit is hearing what we are saying. So not only are people, but the spirit realm, the spiritual world around us is also listening in on our declaration of faith. And so we have this whenever this spirit here says, "Let us alone," okay? They recognize, the spirit recognizes who Jesus is. And the spiritual realm knows God better than we do. Not in relationship, but in the power that he has and the power of who he is. They know that their time is limited. You know, they know that they can only go as far as God permits them to go. And they are not as powerful as Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So they are aware of these things. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." So one of the things is that they are under the authority of Jesus Christ. They are created beings that fell from the grace of God, fell from the mercy of God. They fell from God's presence. And so they are the ones who are in trouble. And their idea, the evil, is intent on destroying people. But as soon as this spirit heard Jesus, the spirit kind of turns it around. "You've come to destroy us." Yeah? You didn't know that? And "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed. So the people were amazed at what had happened there, because insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?" It's a new doctrine. No, it's the power of God, and it is that the unclean spirits, even they have to obey what God is saying through the scriptures. And going on to Mark 29, verse 29, after the synagogue, do you have that picture? I wanted to show you this. Yeah, I was in a synagogue. And over to, well, there should be a church on top of that. Okay. Well, if you, basically what I want, there, this was probably taken before, they put a church over top of it. They have a church over top of Peter's house, and there's a glass floor, and you can see into the house. And this is in Capernaum, and I was in the temple, and I was in the church looking on into Peter's house. And in this next section, we find where Peter's mother-in-law left me. Anyhow, she's sick, she has a fever, and Jesus walks in there. And if you could see the streets, you know, and when after Jesus finishes in the synagogue, goes down to Peter's house, a great crowd comes around them. So you're not going to put a lot of people in there. and the whole place is crowded around with people, and Jesus heals everyone that's there. He says many, meaning everyone, and many unclean spirits came out, so all of them that came with unclean spirits were out. But on the in the synagogue on the right-hand corner, there are those stones. You see the pillars, and then those stones, and the pillars are where the wall was, and the stones are the seat. And I sat right underneath that pillar to the top left-hand corner of that building there on the right. You have the wall of it in the bottom, and then that's the synagogue, and you just walk out of there, and this is the town of Capernaum, and over to Peter's house. I was there. Yeah. So it's just a, I mean, it's just little sheds, you know? So when we're talking about these people and crowds coming, for a large crowd to come along, such as the 5,000, so you figure how many people live in those little squares? Whole families live in a 10 by 10, and that's right by the Sea of Galilee. So that's where they would eat and fish, and, you know, that was their primary income. They probably had fish for lunch on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Yeah, what's for breakfast? Fish. What's for supper? Fish. Fried fish? Oh, yeah, yeah. We had Peter's fish. What Peter's fish was? It was a whole fish, deep fried. And they throw it on your plate. It's like, well, at least cut the head off, you know, the tail, you know. What's that? Eyeballs and all. It just, yeah. Yeah, David almost starved to death over there. Yeah. Yeah, he was very picky. He didn't hardly eat on the way over because they didn't have any cereal. So anyhow. But anyhow, that's that synagogue is where this took place. And just going out of the synagogue and 30 yards down the street is Peter's house. And so that's where these stories take place of the healing and people showing up. And the whole place is full, and everyone is healed. Then verse 32, and at evening when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed of the devils. And so that's verse 32. And then 33 and 34, talking about him healing all that came to him, the many. And in the morning, rising up great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. So what happens is Jesus gets up very early in the morning and goes off to be alone. Well, everybody shows up. Well, where's he at? He was here last night. Well, he's not here now. Where is he? They don't know. So they it says they established a search committee and went out to find Jesus. And, you know, it's like, okay, Jesus, you got a great opportunity here for ministry. And Jesus says, we're going to go to the next town and preach the gospel. Jesus understood the importance of who he was and his mission. And it wasn't that, you know, for, you know, if I had 1,000 people or, you know, 100 people show up for a service one night and I got to go someplace else where there's nobody, I think I'd stay there where there's 100, you know. But Jesus said, no, it's time to move on. He had, and the strength of Jesus was that he went out and spent time with his Father. So that too talks about how that we need to, the importance of being alone with God. And, you know, last few weeks we've been talking about Ephesians chapter 1 and each of those phrases and things of contemplating and thinking over them and praying about them. It's just, those are things to think about whenever we're spending time with our Father. And that's what Jesus was doing. And if Jesus needs to do it, how much more so do we? So that's where we find ourselves with Mark chapter 1 and how that Mark begins this his gospel with Jesus and his ministry, identifying for us the ministry of Christ. But going back to that holy men, the Bible says that holy men of God, they spoke as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So John and Mark and all these guys, they would have written, knowing their audience, but also knowing the leading of the Holy Spirit, they would have, you know, written these things down in a sequence like Mark skipping over things. It wasn't a skip over thing. It was to speak about a certain theme that went through the entire book. And that's what we find in the Gospel of Mark and the Matthew, and each of them have their own specific theme. So next week we have Jesus confronts the religious leaders, and that's chapter 2 of Mark. Father, we thank you for your word and how that you provide, and Lord, you inspire and you guide us into the truths of your word. We ask that we spend time with you, that Lord, you bring these truths to reality in our lives, and may we speak the truth, that which we know is correct. And Lord, in our life and in our communities and in our families, may we never forget that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that God, you have placed us where we are at to be your witness. So thank you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.